chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. It's notable here, and we need to keep in mind that when we talk about the human nature being united to the divine, as I pointed out last time, it was not a natural union. That is to say, it was not that the human nature and the divine nature were actually conjoined together to make some third thing. But the union is hypostatic in the person of the Lord Jesus. So there's one person, that person, being the eternal Son of God, took unto himself, and the term that's used in the early church is the human nature was an hypostatic. There was a hypostasis of the humanity in the person of the Son of God incarnate. That is something that needs to be kept in mind, because we're going to talk about the issue today of peccability. That is, whether or not Christ was able to sin. Not merely did he sin, but was he able to sin? And a lot of our answer, understanding the answer to that, is really going to be tied up with understanding the nature of the hypostatic union. If you don't really grasp the fact that there's no human person. He is a true man, but the person, the agency, that is, in fact, that intelligent or rational agency that is being expressed in that human nature is the eternal Son of God. The person is divine. So, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, we're always, always, always now talking about that one person and two natures. We can't escape that idea, and that really is one thing that helps us understand some of the language in the Gospels. The fact is that in the early church, a lot of the wrangling, as I've noted before, a lot of the wrangling over the doctrine of the Trinity really was aimed at defining who and what Jesus is. That was really the underlying concern. But in order to get a clear apprehension of that, it required a very clear apprehension of the Trinity. Because if we don't understand that the second person, for example, is truly God, consubstantial or with the Father, then we're going to tend to fall into various subordinationistic heresies. We're going to tend to adopt Christologies which are called adoptionist. That is, that Jesus was a man. And usually people say, well, he was adopted by God to be the Messiah or be the Son of God at his baptism. These views are contrary to what Scripture is teaching. They're not doing justice to all that the Bible tells us. So all of these controversies that we've talked about at different times and different places regarding the Trinity, and all of the considerations, frankly, that we've had all the things that have been brought up regarding the Trinity were discussions that were really necessary preludes to the things that we're talking about here with Christ the Mediator. We need to understand who it is, not only who is incarnate, but what it is and to a certain degree how it is he undertook this. So we see that idea of the human nature being united to the divine. We need to remember that's a personal union and not a natural union. We also need to understand, as we talk about the human nature, that this humanity that he has assumed to himself is sanctified and anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. That is to say, because of this hypostatic union, because this humanity that has been assumed is sinless, there is, in fact, a communication, a spiritual communion and communication with the divinity that brings this humanity that Jesus possesses into the highest state of wisdom and knowledge of the Most High. He's receiving the Spirit above measure, not simply by reason of being perfect man, but by reason of being perfect man in perfect communion with perfect God. And so, as to his humanity, there is constantly in view, and although it's not always in the forefront in the Gospels, but there's constantly in view this idea that the agency working in and through this humanity is God himself. He's God incarnate. So his humanity, in a number of senses, comes to benefit from that union, that personal union and communion. Now, in addition to that, we come to understand that this union, this hypostatic union, was not without purpose. It was not without design. This hypostatic union in the person of Jesus was in fact designed, is designed, so that he is wholly fitted to be the mediator between God and man, to be the surety of his people, to be that covenant bond, the link between God and man. He is the one who in his own person, in this sense, is holding together not only all of creation, but as we're going to see here, he's holding together all of creation, particularly with respect to his people and their redemption. So that actually forms the central purpose of this hypostatic union. So all the other things are subservient to that, which really leads us to understand, I think, that creation itself was undertaken not with an eye to a bare glorifying of God, if you will, simply by creating, but that the creation of man in particular was to the end that God would be glorified in and through redeeming a people to himself. So it's a peculiar end different from the end contemplated in the election of angels. You know, he confirms angels in their first estate. In that, we see that they're created really directly unto the end of his glory. There's no redemption, but with men, it's different. So there's a different way in which God is declaring his glory in and through the creation in the case of men. And Christ bears a very different relation because of that with respect to men than he does with angels. Although he is the head of the angels, he's the head of the angels as he is, in fact, the one in and by and through whom all things have been created. But all of that, we're told, is really to subserve the end of bringing a people to glory through redemption, through his shed blood. So all of this is really necessary. This is all, in a sense, background information. If you want to understand what Jesus has come to do, you can't really understand what he's come to do unless you understand that he is the eternal Son of God, and that he is the eternal Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in our nature. And that he's undertaken this to be mediator and surety for a people. Now, further, we're going to touch upon the fact that all of this, this office of mediator and surety, was not something he took upon himself. It's something which the Father, in fact, called him to and gave him to do. Now, again, although this, we're talking in terms of economia, talking about the working of God and even the working of the Trinity, we can see that even in the working of the Trinity, before we consider God's work outside of himself in the creation, there's already implied in this a subordination of economy in and among the persons of the Trinity. So that there is a sense in which, as Jesus tells us in the Gospels, my Father is greater than I. It's not an essential subordination. That would be a subordination of theology. He is God, co-equal, co-essential with the Father. But in terms of work, in terms of economy, he is simply within the confines, if you will, of the Trinity. There is a subordination. As soon as we begin to talk about economy, we are met with a subordination. That is, the Son is always existing to do the will of the Father. It's not that there are two wills or two minds in God, but the agency of the will and the mind in the Son is subordinate to the agency of the mind and will of the Father, of the will of God and the Father. And so that really only comes out in economy and not in theology. It's not an essential subordination. Arians are wrong to assert that. We're not saying that at all. But we are acknowledging the priority of the Father in the sending of the Son, in the work of redemption. You know, that's important as well. You know, we tend to think about redemption, and American churches in particular tend to focus on Jesus, which is fine as far as it goes, but I think a lot of times they lose sight of the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The sending was of the Father. The commissioning of the Son was of the Father. And there was something going on there. All three persons are involved in this work of redemption, and the priority of that work is really in the Father. Because the Son is eternally begotten, it is, in fact, in the economy of God, that really does place him in a position peculiarly with regard to economic subordination. It places him in a position that makes him peculiarly fitted of all three persons to be the one who is, in fact, to assume the humanity, the human nature. And so that was that actually is another part of the question and why we were so keen on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the eternal Son of God who takes upon himself the humanity. It's the eternal Son of God who suffers in that humanity. The Father doesn't suffer. The Spirit of God does not suffer. It's the eternal Son of God who's suffering for our sins. And again, that is a real consequence of the doctrine of the Trinity and also the doctrine of the Incarnation and this idea of Christ the Mediator. So, first question. Was the Lord Jesus in his human nature hypostatically united to the divine, sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell? And the answer is yes. It's important to note, I think, that the effect of this hypostatic union upon the human nature of Christ was not to deify it. Right? We've said this before, that this union, the effect of it was not to change the humanity. The human nature was not changed by this union, nor was the divine nature changed by this union. There's no confusion. There's no conversion. There's no mixture. There's no separation. Those are the four parameters or borders that Chalcedon defined as telling us that this is what we find in Scripture. We see this at work. And so, the human nature is not being deified. It's not as if God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, has taken the human nature and said, ah, not good enough. Let's modify it a bit. We would think of this as sort of a spiritual gene splicing or something. It's not what God is doing here. He's not somehow infusing divinity into the humanity. And the reason is the human nature as well as divine nature means pure, separate, and unchanged after as before. But there are certain peculiar results of this hypostatic union that we cannot ignore. There are things that are natively consequent to this idea of God, the eternal Son of God, assuming a true humanity. The first is, it is to exalt the human nature of Christ to a degree of dignity and honor greatly beyond and any that was attained by any other creature. Psalm 45:7.
Psalm 45:7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
He's been anointed, or we would say christened, above thy fellows. The fact that he has been elevated to the office of mediator, there is an exaltation of the human nature to its highest degree in and by reason of this hypostatic union in the person of our Lord Jesus. So it's not that God has deified or the divinity, I should say, the divine nature has deified humanity. But the personal union with the Son of God, that has, in fact, exalted this humanity above any conception that man possibly could have. It's beyond the capacity of any human person to bridge the gulf between the Creator and the creature. Now, we can't reach God from where we are. We can't touch Him. We can't embrace His divinity. He is so far above, just by reason of being the Creator, He's so far above and beyond the creature that we are utterly unable to make any kind of compassing of that divinity. But in the person of our Lord Jesus, God does, in fact, encompass a man in such a way that humanity is purified and elevated to an extent, to a degree, that really exceeds our ability to comprehend. You know, how could humanity be taken up this high? I'm talking in terms of spiritual or metaphysically. I'm not talking in terms of distance, in spatial distance. You know, there's an elevation of humanity that far exceeds anything that humanity would have achieved or could have achieved on its own, apart from sin. You know, sinless man could never have metaphysically jumped that high. And yet in one simple act of condescension, the incarnation, God elevates the human nature far beyond where it was. And this is really, this is in fact one of the things the psalmist points out. You know, God created man a little bit lower than the angels. He created him lower than the angels because he made him, unlike angels who are pure spirit beings, he made him a complex being who was both spirit and body. He tied him to the material, or I should say the corporeal creation. That would seem to have, you know, precluded any notion that man could somehow be elevated above angelic being. And yet in this condescension, that's exactly what God has done. He's elevated the human nature to that degree. And in that we see that there is a possibility of a conclusion to the creation that is higher and better than where man started before he fell. All right, second, another effect of the union is to fill it with the perfection of intellectual and moral excellence beyond that of any other creature. Colossians 2:3.
In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
With this, with the effect of this union, comes a perfection, a completeness of intellectual and moral excellence. It does not change the nature of the human. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus grows as a man, grows into manhood, that he in fact increases in stature, he increases in wisdom. That is to say, his mind and his body are subject to the reality of time, and that there is, in fact, a filling of this human nature that is akin to what we experience all of the time. That is, we learn discursively. We experience things chronologically. And yet, by reason of this union, there is a capacity, a divine intuition that far exceeds any intuition of the divinity that belongs to us by nature. So there's a communion that is, in fact, possible, that gives an intellectual perfection and a moral excellence to Christ above any other creature. The Father gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 3:34.
John 3:34. He which God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
And accordingly, Scripture tells us the Father was pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1:19.
Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
The Father is pleased that in him all fullness should dwell. That is, all of the fullness of the divinity, that the perfection of the divinity indwells his perfect humanity. So that whatever it is that a perfect humanity is capable of attaining unto, he has. Whatever the outer limit, the upper limit of human potential is, it's met in Christ and Christ alone. Because of this, we need to be very, very careful when we're thinking about or even talking about his humanity, his perfect humanity. He is a true man. And as we've said before, as we talk about, he does, in fact, participate in the common human experience in the days of his incarnation upon the earth. There's no doubt at all about that. But his humanity is so rarefied by reason of this personal union, by reason of this perfect communion with the divinity, that his humanity is said to possess the fullness, that is, the completeness, whatever it is that is potentially possible for a human to have, to experience, to hold, that is divine. Jesus has all of that. Now the second question was the end of this hypostatical union, that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. And the answer, as I've already alluded to, is yes. Now, this is not some bizarre experiment. You know, let's see how much, you know, how much divinity we can pump into that that balloon of his humanity until it bursts. It's not what's going on here. This is an undertaking for a purpose, and it's the divine purpose, and it's a perfect purpose, and it's a perfect plan. Again, as we consider this in light of what we've already talked about some time ago, the eternal decree, this is not plan B. This is not what God decided to do sort of on the fly when things went wrong with the creation. All of the creation is really subservient to this. Everything points to Christ. And that, I think, does have implications with regard to the doctrine of the eternal decree. But that would be, that's another topic altogether. Right, that the mediator Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, no believer can deny. But we see this if we look at Hebrews 7:26 and John 1.
14. Hebrews 7:26. For such a righteous was from us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, severed from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
He's holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth. That's pretty clear. His holiness, we're talking about his separateness. He's separate from all sin. You know, he's set apart. He's been set apart from God, or he's set apart by God, I should say, from eternity. He's harmless in that there is nothing about him, about his assumption of the human nature, that is in any way derogatory to the creature. Undefiled. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Full of grace and truth. That's really that idea that all the fullness should dwell in him. He has that perfection of intellectual attainment and that moral excellence that we would expect from this hypostatic union. This union being the foundation of that mediator and suretyship, which he most certainly exercises. Acts 10:38, Hebrews 12:24, and Hebrews 7:22.
10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him.
Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
He's a surety of a better testament. There is a suretyship. And a suretyship, he's really talking about a covenant. You know, we talked about that in the last chapter, God's covenant with man. Here, what we're saying is that Christ is not only the mediator between God and man, but he is, in fact, the covenant agent. His suretyship is, in fact, at the forefront of this covenant of grace. He is the one in and upon whom this whole covenant of grace is going to hinge. Okay, so the purposes of God in redemption are, in fact, purposes which at every point that we could ever consider, they in a sense they're orbiting Christ, because he is the foundation of that redemption. As soon as we raise the issue of redemption, we have to look to him. And he is that because he is the person peculiarly suited, as we'll see, called and outfitted by the Father to this end, that he would be the mediator between God and man, that he would hold together that covenant between God and man, the covenant of grace. Now, with that in mind, the foundation and suretyship that he exercises, we must address the issue of Christ's sinlessness. There are some people who would concede that God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, they would concede to him the posse non peccare, that is, the possibility of not sinning. They would say, you know, it was certainly possible for him not to sin. Now, in all honesty, that's not saying much more than we could say with respect to Adam. They would deny to him, at least to the humanity, the human nature, the non-apostaticare. That is, that he was not able to sin. So they would say it was he had the power not to sin. But they would not say that it was impossible for him to sin. It's one thing to say that Jesus is sinless, which we assert. It's one thing to say that it was that he actually doesn't sin. It's another to assert that he is, in fact, unable to sin. Now, the argument that they would make, who would deny that he doesn't have the ability to sin, their argument is in import that a being must be privy to sin in order to experience real temptation, as well as to be meritorious for resisting. That's really what they're going to say. In other words, if there's no possibility of sinning, then was he really tempted? You know, and did he really resist? Is there any merit for resisting? They would say, in fact, they would go on, some of these people say, that to be an exemplar and encouragement to us who are tempted to sin, they would say that he must be capable of sin. And thus, they deny what is called the impeccability of Christ. So they would say he was not impeccable. That is, they would deny that he was unable to sin. They would just simply say that he didn't. Now, none would say the second person as eternal word was or is peccable. That is, none of them are going to assert that God is able to sin. That's important. It would seem then that the trait can only be asserted of the humanity. And that's really where the point of contention would come. Now, first, it's the unanimous testimony of the apostles, as it is the creed of the church, the human nature never had its separate personality. Which is to say, it never existed and never will exist for an instant, save in personal union with the Word. So there's no human agency here. So ultimately, you know, we need to be aware of that. You know, what they're saying, the reason they're asserting this, remember, they think that if you're not able to sin, you're not really tempted. And if you're not able to sin, why there's really no resistance to be offered. But this humanity does not have separate personality. Hence, fact is, since only a person can sin, the question is irrelevant. And second, since humanity never was, in fact, alone, the question whether, if alone, it would not have been peccable like Adam, is idle. So those are the first points that really... natures don't sin, persons do. It's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, human nature did not sin of itself. Human nature was involved in sin through the personal agency of Adam. Right? That's the source of that. And again, that's why Christ, in the virgin birth, because he is simply taking a true humanity from the Virgin Mary, he is assuming a human nature that is not being imprinted by a human father, and therefore it's not liable to the guilt of Adam's transgression, and because it's not subject to the guilt of Adam's transgression, it is not in fact going to be imbued with the consequences of native depravity. So Mary didn't need to be sinless for that to occur. All that needed to occur was you need to avoid the input of a human father. For Christ to have a sinless human nature. His person is divine. And being such, of course, his person is impeccable, right? Humanity, if it were alone, that whole question, you know, could it, would it, should it, if it were alone, is in fact... idle speculation, because in fact there is no such thing as abstract humanity. Right? It's a concept, but it does not, human nature does not exist in abstraction any more than the divine nature exists in abstraction. If there is no divinity outside of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, there's no humanity outside of actual persons. So the only, this humanity is, enters a hypostatic state, that is a concrete or actual state of existence, by reason of the union with the divine person of the Son of God. Right. Second, then, it is impossible that the person constituted in union with the eternal and immutable Word can sin. Because the person constituted in this union is none other than the eternal Son of God himself. Right? It's not a third thing. It's not some hybrid. You know, although we call him the God-man, he's really, as to his person, there is only a divine person. There's no human person there. The agency is divine. And this union is an absolute shield, then, to the lower nature against error. And the God-man dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
If you have the fullness of the Godhead bodily, imagine that consideration alone should be directing you in a very different way of thinking here, that not only was he not, that he was able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. Right? The third, this lower nature, upon its union with the Word, was imbued with the full influences of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 14:7, 61:1-3, Luke 4:21 and 4:1, John 1:32 and John 3:34 again.
Psalm 14:7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad.
Psalm 61:1-3. Verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. And verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy.
Luke 4:21, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
John 1:32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him.
John 3:34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
So, again, the union, this hypostatic union, is such that, as again the early church, they called it an hypostatic, that is to say, the human nature is becomes concrete in the divine person. He's not a separate. It does not form a separate human person. It in fact is enfolded in a sense in the divinity. So there's a shielding of that humanity, that lower nature, that created nature, by the divinity, because it's enfolded in the divine person. It's kind of wrapped around it. And then beyond that, we're told that the Spirit, by reason of this union, the full influences of the Holy Spirit are resting upon this humanity. So that you have here's something akin to a spiritual fire hose hooked up maybe to the human nature, with where the pressure from the divinity side is so great that it's always going out. Remember, unlike people, prophets before him, for example, or priests before him, who could be made unclean if something unclean touched them. When Jesus was touched by someone unclean, virtue went out of him. Boom. The direction is always outward. He's sort of bursting at the seams with his divinity. You know, it's continually flowing out of him. And that's almost providing, not only is he being shielded by this divinity, but there's also kind of a spiritual Teflon effect. You know, nothing's going to stick to that. There's nowhere for anything to stick. Right? I mean, when we are tempted, you know, one of the problems that we face because of original sin, because of actual sin, is we have all these little spiritual hooks upon which these temptations can hang themselves. You know, they have drawing power for us. They have a place to attach to us. So our resistance is of a very different kind, because we experience this idea of resisting sin and fleeing from sin. We experience it from the point of view of possessing a fallen humanity that at best is in spiritual communion with God. And yet Paul still complains about, you know, the prospects of sanctification at best for us. But Christ is not suffering with this fallen human nature. So it's hard for us to even comprehend why it would be that he would not only not be able not to sin, but not be able to sin. Right? But Christ himself, in the fourth place, he seems to assert his own impeccability. We look at John 14:30. Prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me. That seems to be an assertion of impeccability. There's nothing, he can't get his fingers on anything in me. There's nothing that he can grab hold of. Temptation has nothing in me. That's not the same thing as saying he's not tempted. But it is to say that, you know, what gives power to temptation is when there's something in us that is defective. And that's the state of all mankind. Paul also asserts this in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
The idea that Christ knew no sin, that is, there's no union or communion with sin. It just doesn't have a place in him. We also see Hebrews 13:8.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
Same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was able, not only able not to sin, but he was able to sin, then he might not be the same yesterday, today, and forever. In John 10:36.
John 10:36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.
Yeah, the Father has sanctified and sent him in the world. That is, the Father has set him apart. Well, how has he set him apart? We know a number of ways, but he's been sanctified. In this sense, I think we're looking at this idea of being wholly sanctified. You know, human nature is not defined by the ability to sin. That's not actually part of the description of human nature. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because in glory, men will not be able to sin, but they will, in fact, not cease to be men. So, human nature, it can't be a part of it that it is, in fact, able to sin. The fact that human nature in Adam was able to sin is the result of something other than simply being human nature. Right, fifth, that this endowment of Christ's person rose no higher than a posse non picare, as opposed to a non posse picare. That is, rose no higher than he was able not to sin, as opposed to being not able to sin. It seems obvious that there was a possibility of the failure of God's whole counsel of redemption. For as all agree, a sinning sacrifice and intercessor could redeem no one. There must have been then at least a decretive necessity that all his actions should be infallibly holy. There couldn't be, according to the decree, a possibility of sin if he was going to carry out the purpose of redemption. You know, the end was decreed. He was not going to sin. Now, was it simply a matter of decree? Well, no, I don't think so. I think that the inability to sin has to do with the fact of the hypostatic union. God is not able to sin. He's not the author, nor is he the approver of sin. He is not able to sin. He doesn't sin because he's not able to sin. He's so far above. It's just not something to which he is able to bend his very essence. It would be to deny himself. And God can't deny himself. He can't lie. There is inherent in sinning a denial. Well, we can deny God, but God can't deny himself. And so the idea that the divine person could have been able to sin is just outside of the realm of possibility. Again, the agent is the sinner, not the nature. The nature suffers by reason of the agent. But abstract natures do not have the capability of moral activity. So that this human nature is only active by reason of the agency of the eternal Son of God. Again, that makes him impeccable. From the end of redemption, we can say, and we can see, I think, that it was impossible that this should fail. What he's undertaken to do, he must accomplish, and he must accomplish it perfectly. He's not going to fail. He can't fail. He's not going to fail. That would be like God failing. I know there are a lot of process theologians out there and other people who think that is possible, but it's wholly unagreeable with the doctrine of God. And so, asserting impeccability, then, is really just an adjunct, an ancillary doctrine that's really consequent upon understanding what has happened in this hypostatic union. But it also helps us understand and it helps to explain and is in full agreement with a number of other things pertaining to the faith. In other words, this idea is agreeable to the analogy of faith. We're not, when we say that he is impeccable, there is nothing here that is asking you to step outside of what we know the Bible's teaching, what we understand with regard to Scripture. In fact, this idea is necessary to maintain the integrity of the divinity of the Son of God. Now, if we just simply say he's able not to sin, we're really never necessitated in going beyond a perfect humanity. You know, we're really not taken back to the idea that this is the eternal Son of God incarnate. We don't ever have to confess that with that. In fact, most people who deny the impeccability of Christ, at least historically, have denied the full and supreme deity of Christ. They've said he's a perfect man. You know, they're willing that because, of course, you know, he's a perfect man and has nothing to do with this hypostatic union idea. In a lot of people's minds, that holds out the possibility that we too might attain to some kind of sinless perfection in this life. All right, third question, and this is important, again, going back to that idea of economy. Did the Lord Jesus Christ assume unto himself the office of a mediator? The answer is no. The Christ was appointed to this office by the Father and acted upon the authority derived by the Father is very prominently as well as clearly set forth in Scripture. In fact, that's the whole point of Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10.
Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as is Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in him, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
He was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't call himself to that. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. That is, in fact, ultimately referencing Christ. He didn't take this upon himself. He didn't undertake. This idea is pointing at something that I've alluded to before, which is the covenant of redemption. The idea that the Father, acting on behalf of the Eternal Trinity, enters into a covenant with the Son, who will in fact be the agent and the representative of a chosen humanity. That the Father sent the Son into the world to redeem this people, and that there is a reward in this, an economic reward, a declarative reward for the Son. A large part of this reward, by the way, is making clear, declaratively clear, to all of the creation that the Son is eternal God, co-essential, consubstantial with the Father. These are not... I know a lot of people think that what we're talking about is sort of just a theological theory. But theological things are things that we're given in order that we might meditate upon them. Because meditating upon the Word of God is in and of itself transformative. We're not simply transformed by ethical action. Although, ethical, doing what we're supposed to do is doing those good works to which we're appointed. Those things are good and they do aid in this transformation, the sanctification. But we're really renewed in the spirit of our minds in and through the meditating upon God's Word, particularly with respect to these things which lie outside of the realm of the natural, the here and the now. When we're raised to higher contemplations of the nature of the divinity. And this work of redemption is in fact designed to draw us out of ourselves and to turn us back to meditate upon this again and again. So Christ, you know, Christ being sent, not taking upon himself the office of the mediator, but being sent, that in and of itself, the language that he continues to use, and we're going to see in just a moment, he continues to use, that language is all designed to bring us back to thoughts regarding the Trinity, to bring us back to this contemplation that while there is no essential subordination amongst the persons, there certainly is an economical subordination. And so that in some sense, somehow, a God can be subject to God when it comes to work, when it comes to economy, even though when it comes to matters, strictly matters of being, there is no subordination. You know, God the Son is no less God than God the Father. Christ, in fact, constantly affirms he was sent by the Father. The Father had given him a commandment. The works which he performed and the words which he spoke were not his, but the Father's that sent him. He says this again and again. You can see it if we look at John 5:30.
John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
The will of the Father which has sent me. I'm not seeking my own will. There he's disavowing that he is seeking, in fact, any human desire. He is set upon that divinity, that divine desire. He is wholly subordinate to that. And he's demonstrating his subordination to the Father by assuming the human nature and bringing that into that perfect subordination as well. Again, this is why it's proper to the Son of God rather than the Father to be incarnate. You know, although we can say God, in Christ, God died for our sins. We can't say the Father died for our sins. The Son died. He died in his humanity. And we'll talk about that, some of this language usage that's coming up later in this chapter of the Confession. But the fact is that we can say there's a sense in which God died for our sins, if we understand that it is the divine person and that he, in fact, has died not in his divinity, but in his true humanity. And yet his true humanity and true divinity, they're never separate. So that when his true humanity dies, by reason of that personal union and communion, that hypostatic union, there is a communication of all that that entailed to the divinity. So that the divinity, in a sense, in and through the divine person, the divinity has actual knowledge of a subjective knowledge of what it means to suffer and die. So it's proper to the Son of God to do this. John 7:16.
John 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.
Yeah, the doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Again, he's disavowing that there's anything other than a heavenly doctrine here. You know, there's true humanity, remember. But the agency that lies behind that, if you will, the person that is veiled by that true body and the reasonable soul, that genuine humanity, the true humanity, that is the agency of the eternal Son of God, the Word of God incarnate. All right, we want to look at John 14, 24, 28, and 31, and John 10, 18, as well as John 12, 49, and John 4, 34.
John 14, verses 24, 28, and 31. Verse 24, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In verse 28, You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. In verse 31, But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go hence.
John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
John 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak.
John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.
Okay, so again, the idea of my Father is greater than I. Go to my Father. I'm doing what my Father sent me to do. I'm saying what my Father sent me to say. All of that language, again, is pointing to the fact that the Eternal Son does not undertake to accomplish this work of redemption apart from the Father. He does it, in fact, in subordination to the Father. So it is the Father's purpose, if you will, not chronologically, but in terms of the way we conceive of it, by priority, because there is a priority. The mind and will of God, the priority in respect to the Trinity is, mind and will of God is prior in the Father and subsequent in the Son. Not chronologically, but by way of outworking, so that in economy, not in essence, but in economy, there is a subordination. There is, in fact, a one person occupying a position of being an agency that is subjectively reflecting that will, that mind and will of God. And that's the Son. Right, so the eternal Word, then, is of the same identical substance with and equal to the Father in power and glory. We talk about the eternal Word of God. We're not talking about an essential subordination in any way. We're not saying that the Son of God is somehow less God or that He's God-like. You know, He's not God to a lesser power than the Father. He's not even God with respect to, you know, God of a different mind or different will than the Father, because there's only one mind and one will in divine nature. So He's the same substantially, and that makes Him substantially equal when we talk about power and glory. But when we talk about economy, the God-man, in His official relations and works, that's economy, is officially and as far as concerns these relations and actions alone, He's inferior to the Father. And He's sent by His authority, acting for Him, returning and accounting to Him. But all of that is indicative of an inferior, as someone who is subject to another. And yet it's not two minds, not two wills, one mind, it's one will. There's no substantial difference. But the Father is the one who is objectively holding forth the mind and will of God. The Son is the one who is subjectively carrying out the mind and will of God. So he is the one who is doing the will of the Father. He is the one sent. Again, it's very purposeful. The more we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the more we'll understand that ontologically, in terms of being, there would have been no reason to think or suspect or in any way conclude that the Father would be the one who would be incarnate. Everything that is revealed to us about the doctrine of the Trinity is pointing to the appropriateness, in fact, that it is the Eternal Son who assumes this peculiar position. He's the one who is, in fact, subjectively thinking and doing that which is divine. And he is the one who is then taking into his own person that true humanity so that it too is being brought into a conformity to thinking and doing according to that divine mind and will. So he presents himself as being sent by the Father, going back to the Father, doing what the Father has said, what I've heard him say, that's what I'm saying to you. What he's told me to do, that's what I'm doing. You know, when he talks like that, what he's talking about is really that coordinating of his human will. You know, we talked about this some, but there are two minds and there are two wills in Christ because mind and will are attributes of nature. They're not properties of a person. So there are two minds and there are two wills in Christ now because of the hypostatic union that must be expressed. And so that human mind and human will are continually, by an active union and communion, they're being shaped and brought into a total conformity with the divine mind and divine will. It's a personal union that's bringing together the two. So there's a constant mediation. He's continually doing the will of God. He's continually thinking the will of God. So as Jesus speaks, you know, we hear the words of a man, but these are the words of a man already mediating with God because of this hypostatic union. Now, we don't have to wait for him to be crucified. He didn't become a mediator when he was crucified. He became a mediator between God and man by virtue of his assumption of the human nature from the time that he was born. Which is why we see him, in fact, just that brief glimpse that Luke gives us where he's 12 years old, and he's in the temple interacting with the scribes and so on in the temple, the teachers in the temple. And they're amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, they're coming in contact with the man, Christ Jesus, who is continually in his human mind and will expressing that perfect mind and will of God. And that's a shocking thing, yeah.
Which is why when he was that young, he could say, I'm doing the will of my Father.
Yes. Yeah, he was very conscious. We see that already by the time he would have been bar mitzvahed. He's highly conscious of the fact that, you know, he is in this state. So there's no reason to think that there was ever a time when he was unconscious of this reality.
Does that apply even to his infancy?
Yeah. It would, I mean, there are apocryphal gospels that add a lot of funny little stories to that effect, but there really does not appear to be any reason to think that at some level, as would be appropriate to the humanity, you know, he's aware. Yes, as his human mind and human will are developing normally, like a true man, that the agency that's being expressed through there, that it's going to be pressing the limits of that envelope that is his humanity. He's constantly, that divinity is sort of filling all that's there in a perfection. It's not, you know, infancy is not, there's nothing inherently sinful about being an infant. There are limitations that are imposed upon the human nature in infancy, and those limitations are going to remain. In fact, those limitations of the human nature remain even, for example, when he's speaking on the Olivet, in the Olivet Discourse, when he speaks of the second coming, he says, "At that time and that hour knoweth no man except my Father which is in heaven." He says, "I don't know. I don't even know that." Now, does his divinity, did the divine mind, does the divine mind and will, does that know and is it acting toward that end? Yes. But that tells us, in essence, that this is just simply, whatever that entails, is something that far surpasses the ability of the human nature to comprehend. And so there are limitations that are being expressed continually when we see him working through that humanity. You know, he is meeting with real limitations, which is why he's thirsty, he's hungry, he's tired. You know, those aren't necessarily sinful things. They're just limitations of having the divine person joined to a true human nature. He's going to experience that. All right, the last question, briefly. Did the Father put all power and judgment into his hand and give him commandment to execute the same? The answer is yes. John 5:22-27, Matthew 28:18, and Acts 2:36.
John 5:22, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son," verse 27, "and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man."
Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth."
Acts 2:36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ."
Yeah, and this refers not to that power and judgment which the Son of God possesses equally together with the Father and Spirit, essentially and eternally. Rather, it speaks of the committing of judgment and power into the hand of the mediator personally and economically. We saw that, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:27-28 in a minute, but we saw that in John's Gospel, right? Why is all of this committed, this power and judgment committed to him? Well, John 5:27 says, because he's the Son of Man. That is, because he has taken upon himself this office of mediator, and in fact put himself in this position to be the mediator between God and man, the surety for the covenant. There is this sense in the covenant of redemption, right? The Father is undertaking on behalf of the Trinity, the Son on behalf of his people, his elect people, there's a sense in this where we're told the Son voluntarily submits to for the will of the Father. Now, we talked about that voluntarism, the nature of love. God is love. That is the highest voluntary movement between persons. And so it's the highest expression of the love of the Son for the Father to undertake what the Father would have him do. Now, not that they're of separate mind and will, but they are separate, distinct agents of the same divine mind and will. And so, because he's undertaken for man in this way, because he has, by virtue of this incarnation, this hypostatic union, assumed the humanity, he's peculiarly fitted to execute all judgment over the creature. Right? You know, on Judgment Day, when Jesus is passing out sentence, nobody's going to be able to say, well, as I guess hypothetically you might say to the Father, well, you don't know what it's like to be a man. You don't know what it's like to live in this world. You have no idea. No. It's not going to cut it. Generally, people view other people who've been elevated to a position of being judge, they view them as incompetent to judge in a matter if they're really not part of, if they don't have some sort of common basis in the society over which they're judging. You know, it's people of one culture, one language would sit over another people to judge. This is one of the big reasons why there's a continual agitation when it comes to court nominations in this country, that we want the court to represent all people, to look like all people. Why? People have a little bit of presumption that if you don't look like me, if you're not sort of from the same background, if you don't have some of this, the judgment's just not going to be fair. Well, nobody's going to be able to say that on Judgment Day. Jesus took upon himself a true humanity. And he's in that position. We'll look finally at 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. For he had put all things under his feet. For when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Yeah, the subordination of the creation in and through the mediatorship of Christ is ultimately, we see here an enfolding and this economic subordination returning to the Trinity. The Son is never going to be the Father. So ultimately, what he's doing is going to be submitting everything to the Father as he himself, in terms of economy. He is in submission to the Father. He's in a voluntary submission because that's what it means to be the Son and to be possessed of a filial love. So that's what he's going to restore when it comes to his creation. He's going to restore that to the Father. And that's how all of this really comes to an end. It comes full circle. All right, next time we'll continue discussing the office of Christ, the mediator, and some more of the ramifications of him taking upon himself true humanity and how all this works out in terms of various things that are said in Scripture.